blessings in the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Here ended the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. We'll be reading through verse 21 this evening. Today's passage, of course, is thoroughly familiar to all of you. So we're going to approach this portion of God's Word somewhat differently by focusing on clearing up some of the misunderstandings around John 3:16 in order that you would see the beauty and the radiance of what God is saying to us and what God has done for us with even greater clarity. John 3:16, the word of our God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light is coming to the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This evening we come to one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture. It's a passage that is well known to actually almost all Americans. Even Americans who don't know very much about the Bible know that people hold up signs that say John 3:16 in football games. And for most of us, our lips move when we hear someone read these words. That's the good news. This passage is very well known. The bad news is, it is widely misunderstood. Most Americans, including, I dare say, most Americans in the church, seem to badly misunderstand this verse in a way that misses out on just how astonishing the good news truly is. To make sure that we don't miss out like that, we're going to look at tonight's passage under three headings. God's love is amazing. God's love acts, and God's love demands a response. God's love is amazing, God's love acts, and God's love demands a response. We begin with the fact that God's love is utterly amazing. Now, one of the reasons why our culture doesn't really get the force of this passage is when we hear God say, "I love the world." In fact, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Our culture says, well, of course God loves us. Why wouldn't he? We're a rather lovable lot of people. But that's not the way someone in the first century would have heard this news. Keep in mind that paganism was actually very dark. Pagans didn't think that gods loved them or even cared about them. They were simply trying to buy the love by feeding them without offering sacrifices or saying, you know, God, you can't owe me, I've been honoring you for 20 years, won't you do something for me? But there was no idea that the pagan gods loved the world. In fact, if you simply think about the Greek pantheon of gods, you'll realize that for an ancient Greek that took it seriously, they thought that the gods might simply totally ruin their lives, kill their loved ones, simply to amuse themselves. You know, it doesn't get any better if you start thinking about the true and living God apart from the gospel. If these really morally questionable gods, they're human sinners enlarging the imagination of the Greeks, the Romans, and much of the ancient Near East. If these morally corrupt idols don't love you, what would you think about being a rebel against the true and living God who is so holy that he cannot look upon sin without judging you? Ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, fallen human beings have been in a long war against God. What hope would being loved when sinners find when they turn their thoughts to the living and true God, a God who is too holy to look upon sin without judging you? Yet instead of wiping human beings off the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, here recorded in the Gospel of John, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, that is amazing. To help fix this in our mind, just how amazing it is, I'm going to tell you a story this evening. This story comes from the Iliad. It's one of the earliest works of Western literature. Written several hundred years before the coming of Christ. Now please note, this is not an allegory. You ought not to be looking in this story for who's Jesus. Jesus isn't in the Iliad. That's not the point of the story. But it is one of the most moving stories, in my judgment, that's ever been told. The Iliad is set 3 millennia ago, during the final years of the Trojan War. It's a conflict with which the Greeks from what we would think of as mainland Greece have traveled to what is modern-day Turkey. And they've laid siege to the walled city of Troy for 10 years. Now, on the Greek side, there is the almost godlike warrior Achilles. Achilles is a killing machine. He is the ultimate warrior. Nobody can stand against him in battle. Except Achilles is in fighting. Agamemnon, the captain, the commander of the Greek forces, is wrong Achilles in his honor. And because he feels so slighted, Achilles refuses to fight with the Greeks. And the Trojans therefore push the Greeks all the way back to their ships on the sea. Until they make a tragic mistake. They kill one of Achilles' very dearest friends in the whole world. And Achilles, when he sees his beloved friend die, goes into a warlike rage, and he re-enters battle. And we can tell at that point there is now no hope at all for the Trojans. Achilles is almost invincible. And then we see the very noble prince of the Trojans. His name is Hector. Hector understands he has no chance going out and fighting against Achilles. But he feels it's his duty to do so, to defend his city, even if it costs him his life. And so Hector goes out to battle, he engages with Achilles, and he's killed, just as Hector expected would happen. There's King Priam, Hector's father, looking on from the walls of the city. He knows his own city is doomed, and he has lost his beloved son. But Achilles is still in a rage, and he ties up Hector, and he drags him in his chariot around the city, and it just crushes Priam. And so Priam does this astonishing thing. In the middle of the night, he slips out. He manages to make his way to the Greek tent, to Achilles' tent, and he goes in, and he sees Achilles, the man who killed his son. And he reaches out, and he falls on his knees before this man, and he grabs his hand, and he kisses it. And then Priam says, "I have done what no man on earth has ever done. I have kissed the hand of the man who killed my son." Can you even imagine that? I mean, that's really almost unthinkable. But one thing is absolutely certain. If Priam had the power to kill Achilles, he wouldn't have been kissing his hand. He would have been trampling Achilles' blood into the dust. And so would everyone. Someone killed your mother and your blood, something like that? You would vindicate him! Where does that leave us with God? See, Achilles had some power. God has absolute and almighty power. But Priam would have sought revenge, and that's deep in every one of our hearts. You might not say it this way, but you know, in a movie, it's kind of a classic line in these big kind of conflict movies. They would have someone that's innocent is harmed, that the father, the uncle, the lover will say, he writes, imagine heavens and the new earth, that's precisely what we get. We don't go to heaven forever in a spiritual existence. Rather, God is going to renew the earth, and you are going to have glorified physical bodies in it. God loves the created order we are in. Does that mean that God loves everything about the world in a totally non-differentiated sort of way? This leads to the second thing I'd like you to see about today's passage. Well, the common understanding of John 3:16 in our culture suggests that God loves everyone in the world without distinction. The logic of this passage teaches the exact opposite. Let me remind you of one of the key principles of interpreting God's word. By the way, this is my very favorite hermeneutical principle. If you don't understand the verse, keep reading. You don't even have to go to seminary to learn that. Actually, I wish some seminary students would learn that. If you don't understand the verse, keep reading. God often explains it so it becomes clear when you see the next thing he's talking about. So let's look at verses 18 through 21 with me. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This leads us to our third point. Today's passage is so much better good news than the way it's commonly misunderstood. The popular misunderstanding of this passage is that it teaches that God loves everyone in the world without distinction. And you need to step back and say God is often kind to everyone without distinction. We call that common grace. He causes his Son to rise upon the just and the unjust. And so God does have a type of kindness, a benevolence toward people, even those who will never return to worship him. But if we misread today's passage to be teaching that God loves everyone without distinction, then we must recognize this. God's love doesn't actually do anything for you. Do you understand that? Because the mere fact that God has set his love on you is no different from the fact that God has set exactly the same love on people who are going to hell forever. It's a form of feeling. But the Bible is teaching us that God's love is not only amazing, but God's love acts. And that's in a concrete way. In this way, God loves the world. He sent his only begotten Son. Do you see that? If God loves everyone without distinction, then we must recognize that this sort of love doesn't actually do anything for us. Every single person who goes to hell and suffers the wrath of God is loved by God, according to that misunderstanding. To make matters worse, many of the people who hold this view carry over the love of God from John 3:16 to why he sent his Son. That is, not only does God love everyone in an undifferentiated way, but Jesus dies for people in an undifferentiated way. That is, Jesus dies for everyone. But do you see how that follows the same logic? Not only does God's love not do anything for you, the death of Christ doesn't do anything for you. The best thing
you know, if you had this view, and you were serious about it, you'd go to Paul and say, Paul, how do I get so excited?
do you love? You love everyone else too. You might be going to hell, Paul. That's where the logic is. The good news I want you to see here is God's love is amazing. God's love acts in a concrete, specific way. So that if Jesus dies for you, you not only might be saved, you surely will be saved. Jesus has paid it all. There is nothing left for you to pay. Thankfully, this misunderstanding is not what today's passage is teaching. Almighty God is not simply off at a great distance, having warm and fuzzy thoughts about humanity in general. Because God loves his creation, he has sovereignly set his love on the people he's chosen in Christ since before the foundation of the world. It's a love that's amazing, and it's a love that acts. Almighty God has decisively acted to rescue you out of the kingdom of darkness, to bring you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God's love for the world leads him to send his Son into this world to save sinners. And when Jesus comes into the world to die for your sins, he doesn't simply make your salvation possible. He makes your salvation actual. So if you can say to the Apostle Paul this evening, that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, then you can rest your eternity on the security of that love. It is not a warm feeling. It's a foundation on which you can build your life. The truth of the gospel and the promise of God. Beloved, God's love the world. Then he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him, are you believing in him right now? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Not whosoever, and whosoever believes in him challenges us. It reminds us that God's love for the world demands a response. God's love is amazing. God's love and God's love demands a response. How can God's act of sovereign love in saving sinners and the fact that God's love demands a response fit together? Well, I want to be perfectly clear. There are depths of that I can't possibly explain to you. Right? It's just beyond me. God is infinite and big and holy, and I am finite. But I want you to see, it's not like you just snap a couple simple pieces a jigsaw puzzle and it all makes sense. But you don't have to figure out all the details. What you need to do is know your God and trust him. There are ways and there are depths to how God foreordains everything to come to pass, but are entirely beyond us, or at least I say entirely beyond me. But I do want you to see that God's sovereign love does demand a response. The fact that he is sovereign doesn't mean we don't do anything. While the Bible, including tonight's passage, teaches that God's love acts, and God's love acts by sending his Son to save the people to himself, it also is telling us that we're responsible to respond to that love. Quite clearly, those who respond by trusting themselves to Jesus Christ who believe, they are the ones who are saved. Those who respond by rejecting and spurning Jesus Christ, they are manifesting the fact that they have not been born again, that their hearts are hardened against God. And unless they are led to repentance before they die, they will perish. We have to ask why we have to turn away from such love. The astonishing love of a God who is perfectly holy, who gives everything to wipe us clean, and to bring us into his kingdom forever. Why would anyone turn that down? Well, verses 19 and 20 tell us. Look there with me. Verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light is coming to the world, and people love Isn't that what tonight's passage is teaching us? People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The response, therefore, that love demands is repentance. Now, remember, repentance is not primarily about feeling bad about our sin. Undoubtedly, when the Lord convicts us of sin, sometimes we're going to feel bad. But repentance is fundamentally not about feeling bad. It's about being turned from going our own way back to God, to embrace a faithful Savior in Jesus Christ, and by His grace, to live His way. Our Shorter Catechism defines repentance like this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I happen to like a very short version of this that Erasmus did when he translated the Bible. Remember that in the Middle Ages, the Latin Vulgate, citing its error in the Catholic Church, would say things like, do penance. Right? We have repentant grief in the gospel. The Latin translation, Latin Vulgate, said do penance. And so people thought it's right there in the Bible, do penance. And Erasmus, of course, being a Greek scholar, realized that's wrong. And so he translated in a really beautiful way, be turned to me. That's what repentance means. God is calling you to be turned to Him and embrace Him. Not to go face yourself, but to be turned to Him by His grace to receive even more grace. Repentance is about loving and clinging to Jesus Christ rather than loving and clinging to sin. If we cling to our sins, we're declaring that our sins are more valuable to us than God, that is, we're idolaters. If we cling to Christ, even through hardship, what we're declaring is that Christ is worthy. And that's where we are saved for our hearts. If we cling to Christ, even if this means foregoing the passing pleasures of sin, we are declaring with Abraham and with Moses and with a great crowd of faithful witnesses that we are seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. What about you? That forces the question. Where's your heart this evening?